Welcome this morning. It's so good to be here. If it's your first time, and I think there's a few people for the first time, we're a recovery ministry that also worships on Sunday. You know, it depends on what door you come in, what we look like. Do we look like a ministry? Do we look like a church? Of course, we're a faith community, and that is the essence and the reason for our existence here. But our work is primarily to bring people to a sense of transformation, bring people to a place where they are literally living the effect of God's love, which is where the name came from. And here's the dirty little secret. Everyone is recovering from something. So when someone laughingly calls me a normie, it's just like, if you only knew, you know. I needed to recover just as much as anybody else in this ministry. And the way that I did was finding a Jesus I'd never met before. And he lived at the center of our scriptures, but in a tradition that I hadn't considered, a Hebrew and Aramaic tradition. So what we talk about here is an application of that message. If it doesn't absolutely one-to-one correspond to what you're going to do as soon as you walk out that door or even before, then the airplane is circling the airport, but it's not coming in for a landing. You know, if we're leaving it in the abstract and in the academic, then it's not connecting where it needs to connect. It's so easy for us to put things in compartments, isn't it? You know, this is church, this is not. You know, this is recovery, this is not. This is where I go to meet my God, and this is where I grind it out until the next time that I do. And nothing can be further from what Jesus understood by kingdom, which was a seamless awareness of God's presence. And the transformation that makes in our lives is what we want to talk about every single day and every single Sunday. It seems like the things that I end up talking about are so conditioned by the week. And several things happened this week that have pushed me into a direction that I don't normally go, because I usually don't talk about happiness. And did you know that Jesus never talked about happiness? You do a search for happy or happiness or anything like that in any English Bible and you won't find anything, unless they translate the Beatitudes, you know, blessed are those. They might translate those, happy are those. But Jesus really doesn't talk about the pursuit of happiness, and that's a fascinating thing to me. And yet it's something that we are so focused on ourselves, isn't it? I mean, we're always thinking about happiness or the lack of it, and what it's going to take for us to be happy, and happy, happy, happy is so saturated in our culture. So let's talk about the pursuit of happiness. And one of the reasons that this really came into sharp focus for me this week is that I got an email from a friend of mine whose daughter was a selected valedictorian of her graduating high school class. And she got to do the valedictorian speech, of course. And the speech that she chose to make was about happiness, and about happiness being a decision. You know, she chose to get up every morning and focus her life and focus her attitude in a certain way. Now, this from a 19-year-old, I mean, that was pretty amazing. You know, she did say, hey, I don't wake up looking like a Neutrogena commercial every morning, you know. And I didn't exactly know what that meant, but I can imagine. It means bright and shiny and just impossibly happy and gleeful and perfect. He said, but it is a choice that I make. And she quoted Abraham Lincoln, who famously said, most folks are about as happy as they make up their minds to be. You know, and there was something in there that he was driving at too. Here's the problem. Any statement that we make that can fit on a bumper sticker or fit on a greeting card can be absolutely true and absolutely unhelpful at the same time. Have you noticed that? These things are true, but what do I do with that? And what do I do with this idea that all I have to do is choose to be happy? Can I really do that? Can I choose to be happy? You know, I spent a lot of years depressed, almost 2 decades contiguously. I was so depressed for so long I didn't know I was depressed. I had people telling me I should see shrink. I had people telling me I should be on meds. And I had people telling me, snap out of it! You know? I think I've said this in here before. If anyone tells you to snap out of it, you have my permission to punch them dead in the face. Metaphorically speaking, of course. But to tell you to snap out of something that is so profound that you're so inside of, it misses the whole point of what that feeling is. How do you snap? Man, if I had a switch to throw, I would have thrown it. I was so convinced that this is just who I was. I'm just a dark person. You know, that's who I am. You know, love it or leave it. that I didn't really understand that there was another choice there. I didn't know there was a switch to flip. Until out of desperation, I traveled a long enough distance that I finally got a glimpse of another there out there. And I realized, oh, okay, there's something else that we can do here. So we take something like happiness and we want to pursue it. We take something like happiness and we want to understand it. We want to get it all figured out. If we can just figure it all out, then we'll know exactly what to do, right? Now, do you think if you had happiness all figured out, if you had these things all figured out, that you'd really be any happier? I don't know. In my experience, people who think they have it all figured out, usually they're not any happier than anybody else. Most times they're a bit more obnoxious, but not any happier. You know, there's something about trying to figure something out intellectually that automatically takes us in a wrong direction. It takes us a place different than where we're trying to go, you know? But this valedictorian, this young girl, and Abraham Lincoln, our 16th president, they were onto something. And we do have to know enough about what we're doing in order to take the first steps and take them in a direction that's profitable, take them in a direction that's actually going to get you where you actually want to go. And so this idea of choice, this idea of decision that they say is the secret, you know, then this is what we're going to start with. This is going to be our point of departure, you know. We're going to see what we can do with that. The problem we're going to have right off the bat is this idea of snapping out of it. Emotions are not directly under our control. You can't just change your emotions. You just can't tell yourself you're not going to feel a certain way. Now, our thoughts can influence our actions, but it's only actions that can change our feelings. And it's only actions consistently over time that will change our feelings as a default position, change our feelings so that we actually start to develop new attitudes towards life. So somehow we've got to get maybe a little bit of our thoughts worked out, so that we can change the way that we are actually deciding and choosing to live our lives. Or maybe, if that doesn't work, just change the way you're choosing to live your life. You know? If you're going this direction, try that direction. You know, contrary action, because this isn't working out so well. Try that way, and then that can influence your thoughts. So we can think our way into right acting, we can act our way into right thinking, but we got to do something different. But until we change what we're doing, feelings don't change. That's the problem with figuring it all out. That's a problem with snapping out of it. It's not an intellectual exercise. Something has to change for us. We've got to feel it under our fingers before we really know what is starting to go through. So what is happening here is that if we can change our actions, we can sneak up on our feelings. I had a vocal coach, you know, 30 years ago or something, and he had a very interesting way of teaching vocalizing. You know, because he said everything that you're trying to do, all your apparatus, you know, your vocal folds and your larynx and your diaphragm, you can't see them, you can't touch them, you can't really very easily will them to do anything at all. So how is it that you can tell it what to do so that you can make a correct tone? What he said is you just sing and I'll listen. And when I hear you produce a correct tone, I'm going to tell you, remember and feel what it felt like to produce that tone. And all you have to do then is reproduce the feeling. And then the tone will be reproduced at all. It's this indirect way of coming at it. And it's going to be the same thing with happiness, same thing with our emotions. We can't grab them directly because there's nothing to grab intellectually. But by changing our actions, we can sneak up on new feelings. And once the feelings change, then we can reproduce the actions that will reinforce the feelings. You see where we're going with this? But it's a whole different way of thinking for most of us about how we pursue this thing that we call happiness. As I said, Jesus never mentions it. It's not the focus that he's after. Now, he describes a happy state, you know. It's not called happiness. It's called joy. It's called different things. For instance, when he says the kingdom of heaven is like a man who finds a treasure buried in a field, you know, and he rehides it, but for joy of having found it, he goes and sells everything he has and buys the field. Now, we can, hearing that story, we can remember times that we found something, even if it's just that last present under the Christmas tree. And it gives us that feeling of excitement, anticipation. That's the feeling that Jesus is talking about. We would call that happiness, I suppose. But what Jesus is driving at is that happiness is a byproduct of living well. You know, that other greeting card, butterfly of happiness thing, the more you pursue it, the more it eludes you, but sit quietly and it rests on your shoulder. Perfectly true, perfectly unhelpful. But Jesus is trying to make it concrete. He's trying to drive us to a way of living life that will have happiness, contentment, whatever we want to call that, as a byproduct of living rightly. Take a look at that first passage there at Matthew 6, 25 to 34. This is a famous passage that Jesus is giving us right smack in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink or what you were, nor for your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Now look at the birds of the air. They that do not sow, reap, or gather, or store into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil, they don't spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Don't worry, Jesus is saying. Don't worry about these things, because these things are not the source of your happiness anyway. If you just persevere, if you just keep showing up, like the birds, what do the birds do? They keep showing up. You know, they're rooting around, they're looking for things, they just keep showing up and they survive day by day. If we keep showing up, things will work out, except in the most extreme of circumstances. Keep showing up. Don't worry about these things. They're not the source of what you're looking for anyway. Don't worry. So I had a friend that I worked with, especially down in Mexico. Anytime you said any sentence with the word worry in it, he'd stop you. And he'd say, you know, worry is a sin. I said, great, thank you so much. Now on top of worrying, I got to worry that worrying is a sin. You know, Jesus is trying to take the pressure off. Aren't we so great at putting it back on again? You know, let's make a rule out of this whole thing. Jesus is trying to give us a concept here. Just keep showing up. Things will happen. You don't need to worry about all these outcomes and all these permutations and complications. Just keep showing up. Don't worry then saying, what will we eat, what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I just love the way Jesus talks. He's trying to tell us if we will seek this kingdom, this way of living rightly, this way of living in awareness of the presence of our God, this way of living in the awareness of our connectedness to each other, everything else is going to come out of that. Seeking kingdom. There's something here. Now, there's something here that we can start to grab onto. There's something that we can start to make a choice out of. And Jesus is pointing to that. He's trying to get us. Happiness is this byproduct of a choice to live, as he calls it, in kingdom. And then he takes it a step further. At John 8:31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who believed in him, if you continue in my word, okay, continue in my word. We can think of that as an intellectual process, especially we as modern Westerners will think that way. But word there, logos, that famous word that we find in John over and over again, means much more than just a thought process. It's really the ground of all being. Logos. In this context, it can be the sum of all of Jesus' teaching. It can be the very way of life that he is living and he is trying to get across to us. It's everything. If you continue in all of my essence, in all of my teaching, if you live as I live and love as I love and relate as I relate, Then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Free from what? Free from the fears that make us unhappy. See, here's the thing that Jesus is trying to get across to us. Truth is not a concept. Truth is a person. Truth is his Father. His Father, who is the Logos. Jesus is the Logos. They are the sum of all being. That truth that we seek is not a thought in our heads. It's a relationship with a person. And 1 John tells us that that person is love. And he further says is that that love, that perfect love, that person is what casts out fear. It's the fear that is experienced as unhappiness, experienced as those negative things. So if we choose to live as Jesus lived, if we continue in what he was about, then we're going to meet a person and we're going to know something about that person. And that knowing, that experiential knowing that came from us doing something and not just thinking about something is going to change our attitude, the way we look at life itself. We're going to be able to let go of the fears that keep us running, keep us worrying, keep us focused out there someplace. This is what Jesus is after. This is what Jesus is trying to get us to understand. But maybe we got to go a step further here again. And what is happiness anyway? I mean, what really are we going for when we're going for happiness? You know, if all we're talking about is personal pleasure, and often that's about as deep as it goes culturally when we think about happiness, happiness is going shopping. Happiness is just having the latest gadget. Happiness is whatever creature comfort just gives us some personal pleasure for a moment. Well, if that's what we mean by happiness, then it's indistinguishable from a drug. It's indistinguishable from an addiction. Because all we're looking for is the next high, the next dose of personal pleasure. You know, even in the Declaration of Independence, where I pulled this title, remember, Thomas Jefferson talks about the inalienable rights that government exists to ensure life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. If you really take a look at pursuit of happiness from 17th and 18th century philosophers from which Jefferson pulled this notion, you find that they're not talking about personal pleasure. They're not really talking so much about personal happiness. What they're talking about is a civic happiness. They're talking about a happiness that comes from living as a group, as a nation, with an ethical base, with a base in justice, with a base in decency. We're talking about living in such a way, as a group, as a country, that everybody's rights are ensured. So it's a different kind of thing. Neither is Jefferson and neither is Jesus and neither is the scriptures talking about a personal pleasure. They're talking about something deeper. Now, some people make a differentiation between happiness and joy. Have you heard that one before? You know, happiness being a momentary feeling, a momentary pleasure. It's usually based in circumstances. You know, circumstances change and you feel happy. They change again and you feel not so happy. You know, but joy is something that continues on. You know, joy would be more the decision where happiness is something that happens. All right? Now, maybe we can understand this a little better if we consider the difference between pain and suffering, because I don't think those two are the same. Everybody experiences pain. It's part of living life. And if you think there's ever going to be a time when you can be pain-free, then think again, because there's always another hurt coming down the pike. And when we experience pain, we are truly victimized by it because we didn't ask for it. We didn't have any choice over it. If we did, we would have chosen something else. But it comes to us. But at least in the definition that I want to give you right now, it doesn't become suffering until we choose to remain as victims. When we choose that state of being, even after choice has returned to us, because a victim has no choice, right? If we choose to remain as victims, now the suffering sets in. Now it's long term. Now it becomes systemic. Now it becomes what we think is a part of our character. like my 2 decades of depression. I'm just a dark person. No, I chose to continue unwittingly, subconsciously, in a certain way, doing the same things the same way, not realizing there was another there that I could access. I could repent, which literally means go in another direction. I could go in another direction. I didn't know that. And it's the same thing with our happiness and our joy. The joy is that decision not to be a victim anymore. The choice to see life from a different perspective once we know the perspective is out there. But some people depreciate happiness. Oh, don't even think about it. It's not what we're supposed to be doing. It's anti-scriptural. It's this or that. I've heard happiness being downplayed in favor of this idea of an abstract joy. But I want to beg to differ here. If happiness is the feeling of contentment, connection, well-being in the moment, guess what? All we have is the moment. There is nothing else. This moment is all that exists for every single one of us. If we're not feeling contented, connected, and well in this moment, when are we going to feel that way? See, we have this sense that life is somehow a solid line, and I don't think it is anymore. It's more like a string of pearls. Each moment that we connect and feel that happiness is a pearl on the string. You put enough pearls on the string and it looks like a solid line. It looks like one thing. But really what it is breaking through in each moment. We can't separate our moments from our character. Our character, our attitude toward life is the sum of all our moments and what we feel in those moments. If we don't start in the moment, we don't start. This is where it all begins. This is where it happens. This is where we choose something different than we've chosen before. I hear people saying, but I prayed. I prayed so hard for this to be lifted. I prayed so hard for my pain to go away. And nothing happens. Why would that be? Is God not listening? Are we not praying with enough faith? Well, take a minute and analyze the prayer that you're saying. First of all, you're saying it with words. Some of the best prayers have no words at all. But if you're constantly praying for your pain to be taken away, if you're constantly praying about the problem that you're having, guess what you're doing? You're rehearsing the very thing that you want to go away. There's a story about the old Native American grandfather with his grandson. You know, says, I got two wolves inside of me, one bad and one good, that are fighting. The little boy asks, which one wins? The one I feed. Sometimes in our prayers, we continue to feed the very thing that we say we don't want, but because we are continuing to focus on it, it only becomes stronger in our lives. And when you were praying petitionally about this thing that you want lifted, where is your focus? It's out there someplace. To the outcome someplace. I will be happy when someplace. Instead of seeing right here, right now, the moment is sufficient for itself. Everything we need is right here, right now. And if we will turn our direction in our prayer away from the problem that we face into the moment, where typically the problem doesn't even exist possibly, but at least focus toward the light, focus toward our Lord, that's when things can start to change. We reinforce the very thing that we don't want. I've heard people say that joy is the real goal. Forget about happiness, but we've got to have this understanding. We've got to come full circle now to this idea that we can choose in the moment something different than we've chosen before. And so now we're right back where we started, aren't we? What is that choice? What is it that we can do? And I want to return to our 16th president because he's, to me, just an amazing figure. And if you've known anything about Abraham Lincoln's life, you know that it was a life of many sorrows. He had a very difficult father. He was estranged from his father. He didn't even go to his father's funeral. And there was just no connection there. His younger brother died, his mother died, his older sister died as he was growing up. He grew up in very lowly status, uneducated, had to educate himself, which isolated him from his peers and his friends. His intellect tended to do that anyway. And so he spent all this time alone, and he had terrible bouts of depression, even as a child. It could have been heredity, because his cousins and his parents also appear in what records we have to have suffered from what they called the blues at that time. And so all these things, sometimes his school friend said he would get into a fit of depression and he just wouldn't show up for 2 or 3 days. You know, this is the difficulty that he had. His children, he had 4 boys with Mary Todd Lincoln. 2 of them, the middle 2 boys, both died in the same year, only 9 years after they were married. 1 in February and 1 in December. And his 4th son died only 6 years after Lincoln was assassinated. His wife had to endure the death of 3 of their 4 children. What does it do to you when 2 of your children die in the same year? How do you survive that? His wife, Mary Todd, she was chronically ill, chronically suffering from headaches. It was a difficult life. And then he had to preside over the Civil War. Insult to injury, huh? An interesting story about him was that when he met Mary Todd Lincoln in December of 1839, he courted her and they were engaged the following December of 1840. And they had a January 1st wedding planned. They're engaged with this. And Lincoln just got cold feet and he was unsure of everything. The depression resumed and he initiated a breaking off the engagement with Mary. And this just threw him into a fit of depression that lasted a couple of years until they reunited and began again. But in that period of 2 years, he wrote a series of letters. And I want to just read an excerpt from one of them that he wrote to a friend. And just listen. He says, "I am now the most miserable man living. If what I feel were equally distributed to the whole human family, there would be not one cheerful face on the earth. Whether I shall ever be better, I cannot tell. I awfully forebode I shall not. To remain as I am is impossible. I must die or be better, it appears to me." 2 years later, he reconnected with Mary Todd and they re-engaged. And as he was leaving for his nuptials, for his wedding, the depression was returning. And someone said, "Hey, where are you going?" He said, "To hell, I suppose." He had problems. He had issues. People who knew Lincoln, this is from another one of his contemporaries, William Herndon, Lincoln's 3rd law partner, described Lincoln as follows. "He was not a pretty man by any means, nor was he an ugly one. He was a homely man, careless of his looks, plain looking and plain acting. He had no pomp, display, or dignity, so-called. He appeared simple in the carriage and bearing. He was a sad-looking man. His melancholy dripped from him as he walked. His apparent gloom impressed his friends and created sympathy for him, one means of his great success. He was gloomy, abstracted, and joyous, rather humorous by turns. I do not think he knew what real joy was for many years. The perpetual look of sadness was his most prominent feature. Those around him noticed that Lincoln could go from a happy state to a gloomy one very quickly. Fellow attorney Jonathan Birch said of Lincoln in court, his eyes would sparkle with fun. And when he had reached the point in his narrative which invariably invoked laughter of the crowd, nobody's enjoyment was greater than his. An hour later, he might be seen in the same place or in some law office nearby. But alas, how different. His chair, no longer in the center of the room, would be leaning back against the wall, his feet drawn up and resting on the front rounds so that his knees and chair were about on a level, his hat tipped slightly forward as if to shield his face. His eyes no longer sparkling with fun or merriment, but sad and downcast, and his hands clasped around his knees. There, drawn up within himself, as it were, he would sit, the very picture of dejection and gloom. Thus absorbed, I have seen him sit for hours at a time, defying the interruption of even his closest friends. No one ever thought of breaking the spell by speech. for his moody silence and abstraction he had thrown about him as a barrier so dense and impenetrable that no one dared break through. It was a strange picture, and one I have never forgotten. Robert L. Wilson, who served in the Illinois legislature with Lincoln, wrote regarding Lincoln's gloominess. In a conversation with him about that time, 1836, he told me that although he appeared to enjoy life rapturously, still he was the victim of terrible melancholy. He sought company and indulged in fun and hilarity without restraint or stint as to time. Still, when by himself, he told me that he was so overcome with mental depression that he never dared carry a knife in his pocket. As long as I was intimately acquainted with him, previous to the commencement of the practice of the law, he never carried a pocket knife. Still, he was not misanthropic. He didn't hate people. He was kind and tender in his treatment of others. Are you starting to see a pattern here of what's going on? Intense depression, but he keeps moving and connecting with people. He can laugh. He can make people laugh. He can draw them in by the spell of his personality and the tales that he told and the line of his logic. And yet he kept moving back and forth throughout his life. But he started to learn something about what it meant to live life this way. Remember in that first quote, he said, "I don't know if I'll ever be well again." Well, he had a friend, and his friend's name was William McCullough. He was a lifelong friend, and he had two daughters. William had two daughters. One of them was Fanny. And Fanny remembers Lincoln holding her and her sister on his knees as children and playing with them. But when the Civil War started, William was killed in 1842 at a battle in Mississippi. And his daughter, Fanny, went into complete depression. I want to read you the letter that Lincoln sent to her and listen to the transformation in its tone and in its content. It's from the Executive Mansion, Washington, December 23rd, 1862. He writes, "Dear Fanny, it is with deep grief that I learn of the death of your kind and brave father, and especially that it is affecting your young heart beyond what is common in such cases. In this sad world of ours, sorrow comes to all, and to the young it comes with bitterest agony, because it takes them unawares. The older have learned to ever expect it. I am anxious to afford some alleviation of your present distress. Perfect relief is not possible, except with time. You cannot now realize that you will ever feel better. Is this not so? And yet it is a mistake. You are sure to be happy again. To know this, which is certainly true, will make you some less miserable now. I have had experience enough to know what I say, and you need only to believe it to feel better at once. The memory of your dear father, instead of an agony, will yet be a sad, sweet feeling in your heart, of a purer and holier sort than you have known before. Please present my kind regards to your afflicted mother, your sincere friend, A. Lincoln." The line that stuck out at me so singularly was when he tells her, "You cannot now realize that you will ever feel better." Don't we all feel that in the midst of our depression, in the midst of our unhappiness? It's never going to change. That's what we think. But Lincoln has found the antidote. He's found something that changes that. What is the choice that he's making? The choice that he had made in his life that changed his opinion. He chose to engage. This choice to be happy is not a choice to be happy. If we are thinking about choosing to be happy, we won't be. But if we simply choose to engage, something changes. My son this week was the Marvelous Mustang of the week, which meant that he got to bring a poster to his first grade classroom that had pictures that Marion had helped him cut out and paste on of his life. It was a short presentation. He's only 7. But he got to stand there with this on an easel and point, and Marion and I got to go and be there and be with the class, and he was just beaming, just grinning from ear to ear, so excited. They gave him about a 3-foot-long pencil, and that was his pointer, and he's pointing at all the pictures. But what I was also enraptured with was, as excited as Brennan was to present, the kids were just as excited to be a part of this. And at the end of his presentation, they all got to ask questions and give compliments. And they had to be specific. It was compliments and then questions. And these hands just shot up in the air. Remember when you were a kid and you're coming out of your seat because you just want to be picked, you know? And just watching Brennan relish being able to pick somebody and taking his time and naming the person. And after he picked about three boys, I'm thinking, oh, please pick a girl. Don't leave them out. And he did a pretty good job of mixing it up. But what was happening in that room was full and total engagement. Those kids were just so completely there. It didn't matter if they were standing up presenting or sitting in their seat with their hand up. They were so into it, so completely engaged. And that just rolled over all of us, rolled over Marion and me. I was just as engaged watching this whole thing unfold. It's the engagement that matters. You know, what did Jesus say? Become like little children. Why? Because they're engaged. They hold nothing back. They are fully extended into the moment. As long as we're holding back and trying to be safe and trying not to get hurt, we completely shelve ourselves off from the moment and what the moment holds. We can do this. We can do what those kids are doing. We can do what Jesus is talking about. The practice of the presence of God by Brother Lawrence is another restatement of this. Here's the thing. It doesn't have to be something spectacular. Who's going to remember what happened in a first grade classroom? You know, back in the canyon country here in Southern California, nobody knows, nobody cares, but those kids did. We don't have to go do something spectacular or different than we normally do. All we have to do is what we always do, but engage. Be there. Be present. Come into it. A friend of mine just told me a story that just was so perfect. He said he was listening to a young girl who had just gotten a Dear John letter and was brokenhearted. And she was crying and he was listening to her. And he said, you know, for the first time, I felt her pain. Really felt her pain. And he said, and in that moment that I was listening to her and feeling this intense connection, he said, my head went quiet. He said, I usually process things. I'm thinking about the next thing I can say. You know, normally I'd be thinking, okay, now maybe I can tell her this and make her feel better and do this and do that. It all went away. His head was quiet. He had nothing to say, nothing to offer. And in that moment, he felt connected. He felt complete and he felt fulfilled. And he said, you know what? I never considered that God was actually inside me. And that has changed everything. That is what engagement looks like. That's what engagement feels like. That's what we can do. Is happiness a choice? Yes, happiness is a choice. But happiness to do what? To engage. You know what? Of all the complicated things that we read and all the complicated things we can think of, all we have to do is remember one thing. Jesus was a one-trick pony. He said one thing, and he said it over and over and over. With as many examples and word pictures and metaphors as he could muster to try to get this one central truth across. Your Father is the moment. Your Father is here and now. When you engage in the moment, you engage with your Father. And the news is good. There is nothing to fear in Father. We know that we know that we know that we have a love that we can't lose, and we can let our fear down, and we can be completely transparent, and we can let someone in, and we can feel their pain, and we can get excited and raise our hands and come off the edge of the seat, and it will be well if we engage. That's all we have to do. One thing to remember: to pursue happiness, forget happiness, forget unhappiness. All you need to do is engage. Be where you are. Do what you're doing. See who you're with. Care about what they're saying. And when you do, you will know a truth, and that truth will make you free. Let's pray. Father, we keep wanting to make things complex that you have made simple. But you know as well as we do, that just because something is simple doesn't mean it's also not difficult. Help us to lay down the things we need to lay down. Help us to see that it's action that brings us in contact with you. Make us strong. Make our desire strong to be able to go through whatever we need to go through. Leave no stone unturned in our search for you, which is also our search for happiness. Whatever we think we want from you, Lord, we want a double portion. We want twice as much. Help us never stop asking and seeking and knocking in your direction. Thank you for loving us the way you do, Lord. Keep us strong. Let us know that we're always in the palm of your hand. In Jesus' name, amen.